So I ask you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to the Gospel of Mark. And we are picking up where we left off from a couple months ago in chapter 9. Chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Obviously, we were kind of on hiatus from the Gospel of Mark, and we spent time, a good amount of time, learning about what the church is, the function of, and the nature of the church, and who the church is, and what we are to be about as the church. And although that was a wonderful time, and I hope that you were blessed by it and benefited and it nourished your soul, it's certainly a joy for me especially to come back into Mark and just fill our hearts and our minds with Christ and who he is as we see him in action while he was here on earth in his incarnation. It's like being away from a friend for a very long time and coming back after not seeing them and embracing them and loving them. And so that is how I feel being back in the Gospel of Mark. This passage today is just loaded, filled with the magnificence and glory of Christ. Today you are going to get a glimpse and a picture, a portrait of the majestic Christ. We're going to get a sneak preview, as the title of the sermon says, a sneak preview of Christ's glory. This passage is anything but boring. It's exciting. It allows us to see Christ in his divine form, his divine nature. And it's an unmistakable teaching on the essence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So gaze your eyes now on chapter 9, and we are going to learn from and read now verses 1 to 8. Mark 9, verses 1 to 8. This is the Transfiguration. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he, Peter, did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Now, if you recall, in this portion of Mark, dead center in the middle of the gospel, we find ourselves in a region away from the common area of Israel. And Jesus has been in the northernmost part of Caesarea Philippi. And if you remember, this was a monumental, quintessential part in the life of Christ and in the life of the disciples. This is one in Mark chapter 8 at the end. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who are others saying that I am?" And they gave various answers. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And if you remember, Peter gave the great confession, "You are the Christ." And Peter answered correctly. But then after that, Jesus, for the first time in Mark, said that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be rejected by the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and that he was going to die and then on the third day rise again. And if you remember, after that, Peter rebuked the Lord, and Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then after that, Jesus provided his disciples and those who are listening what true, authentic discipleship is. "For anyone who wants to follow me," he said, "they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me." And he must consider his life to be of nothing and consider the life of God and of Christ to be everything. And Jesus said in verse 38 of Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," and then Jesus gives a glimpse into the coming future of his return, and he says, "The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus provides a glorious preview into this coming time. And that's where we left off last time. And now that we are in Mark 9 and are going to see and experience and hear about the transfiguration, we have to understand that Mark 9 connects to Mark chapter 8. And so in our passage today, in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, you're going to see the living God in full, beautiful, dazzling color. And in our passage, I divided it up so that you may understand it very clearly. Because a lot of people ask themselves, what does the transfiguration mean? What is its proper interpretation? And so it's divided up. I divided it up in three commands, if you will, that you will assist you in understanding the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration, an event that not only had implications for the disciples living at this time, but also has amazing and profound implications for every single one of you. This is an event that helps us to see who Jesus truly is and how we are to respond to him as his followers. So number one, I want us to look to Jesus in verses 1 to 3. Look to Jesus. Number two, I want us to look to the cross of Jesus in verses 4 to 7. And then number three, I want us, and God wants us ultimately, to listen to Jesus in verses 7 and 8. Number one, let's look to Jesus here, starting at verse 1, going to verse 3. Now, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus continues to speak to those, the crowd, and primarily his disciples, as he was speaking in the previous passages. Now, notice this in verse 1. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." First of all, who are the some who are going to experience this dramatic moment? Well, verse 2 gives us the clue. And they were standing with Jesus. They had been following Jesus for a long time now. And they are his close, most inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. These three men were privileged men, not just because God called them to follow him, but because Christ gave them the opportunities to see Christ in action as opposed to others seeing Christ in action, such as in Mark chapter 5, they got to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Here, the three of them get to see the transfiguration of Christ. At the end of Christ's life, they got to be with him when he was in the garden praying right before his suffering and death. But it's what Jesus says that is striking. He said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this word power is significant. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite, dunamai. And this word is associated with might and strength and glorious force that evokes wonder and awe. This power is typically associated with the works and glorious display and might of God and his presence. In this passage, not only were these three disciples going to see a visible, clear display of the kingdom of God, but it was going to be powerful, forceful, amazing, brilliant. And although in our previous passage, Peter declared and rightly said that Jesus is the Christ, the coming Messiah, what did Jesus tell them? That he had to suffer and die first. And as the disciples heard that, that would have been a blow to their understanding of the Messiah. It would have been disappointing to them as they were not thinking about a suffering and dying Messiah. These men, as all Jews were back then, they were hoping and expecting the kingdom of God to be ushered in during their lifetime. Since Jesus is the king and was the king in their midst, and he has been revealing to them features of his divine nature to them. But it's here, in light of what he just said concerning his suffering and death on the cross, that Jesus provides them with hope by bringing them to this mountain to experience this next amazing event. And that even though suffering does come first, glory will follow. For Jesus, suffering will come first and the glory will follow as he is ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. Suffering happens to all of us first before we enter into glory. The kingdom of God, we got to understand, and the disciples had to learn, will certainly come. And Jesus here provides a sneak preview, coming attractions, if you will, of that coming glory. You know, it's like when you go to a movie theater, and you're excited to see that movie. But right before the movie, they play all these movie trailers and coming attractions and give you sneak previews into the movies that are coming next year. And you have that feeling like, oh, now I don't want to see the movie I came to see. I want to see what's going to be coming next year. And so this transfiguration event is like that, but far eternally better than a movie. This transfiguration event is a sneak preview of the future completeness and finality of the kingdom to come, and the king in his glorious display of what he will look like in that time. But for now, the 12 disciples and all of us, we have to wait. But the movie, so to speak, the one that they first had to watch, was worth it and was absolutely necessary, because the Messiah had to come first to seek and save the lost and die on the cross for their sins in order for lost sinners to be saved to enter the kingdom of God. And also the gospel, the glorious good news of salvation, had to be preached to the ends of the earth. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God here in verse 1, what does that mean? What specifically is Jesus referring to here? Of course, that alarmed the disciples. Far be it from you, O Lord, that you, as the Messiah, has to suffer. And plus the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel were rejecting Christ as their Messiah, as their king. But first, Jesus had to conquer sin and death in his suffering on the cross before the consummation and coming of his full and complete and glorious kingdom, and to come and dwell in the hearts of men who are saved. But Jesus did, in Mark 8:38, he did briefly mention his coming in glory of his Father with his holy angels. So what is this kingdom of God? Now, I could spend day after day talking about the kingdom of God. But shortly, some have suggested here that this kingdom about which Jesus speaks refers to his resurrection, him coming in power through his resurrection. Some have suggested that it is the Holy Spirit that descended upon the church in Acts chapter 2. Or some said that it's the gospel that goes all over the world. Some have even said that this kingdom refers to when Rome crushed Jerusalem in AD 70. Some have even said that it's when Jesus came or was going to come a second time to establish his earthly kingdom in the coming millennium. Now, all of those suggestions are virtually true, and the kingdom of God will be validated in those events. But it's in the next verse of chapter 9, verse 2, that provides contextual evidence for what Jesus means in verse 1 when he says the kingdom of God will come in power. Look at verse 2. It says in the narrative, 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he brought them where? On a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Jesus took his inner disciples and led them to this high mountain. Now, we aren't exactly sure which mountain this is. We know it's in the general region of Caesarea Philippi. It could have been the highest mountain in that region, which was Mount Hermon, which reached over 9,000 feet. Or it could have been any number of other high mountains in that area. Either way, we aren't sure. Probably for the better, right? Because since people would probably turn that mountain into a place of vain religious frenzy if they knew the moment that this incredible event happened. See, what matters the most is not the mountain, but what happened on the mountain and the person that was on that mountain. But what's amazing here, it says that the three disciples with Jesus were by themselves alone on the way up. Again, what a privilege. What a privilege for them to see this. And they were about to experience and see this preview of the coming kingdom of God in the glory of Christ, which most likely is the meaning of what Jesus said in verse 1, that some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This was an experience that these three disciples never forgot. And it gave them tremendous hope, especially in light of what Jesus said concerning his death. And it gave them hope for what was to come in the future when the kingdom of God will be revealed. And this glorious king will come. This transfiguration event was indelibly impressed on Peter's mind. For if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, almost 30 years later after, Peter recalls and writes down what happened. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, Peter said this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the what? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He is talking about this Mark 9 event. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter never forgot this. And it would behoove all of us to take close attention at what is going on here. See, on mountains, God has allowed certain people in the past to encounter a glimpse of his glory. High mountains in the scriptures are prominent places where God has revealed himself and where he has dispensed divine revelation. It was here on Mount Hermon or any mountain it could have been on. And if you think about it, it was such a high mountain that it would have taken a while for them to climb. And the disciples were probably thinking to themselves, where is Jesus taking us? And what is he going to do next? It never got boring to them. But recall, it says this event happened 6 days after Jesus revealed his suffering and death on the cross. And so for 6 days, the disciples had been pondering, what does this mean that he is going to die on the cross? But then they get to the top, and what happens? When they reach the top, in Luke's account of this event, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed first, which is something he always did and usually did on mountaintops. And Luke also tells us that the disciples were sleeping, as we see them doing in other places. And they were sleeping before they saw the transfiguration. And then at that moment, it says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, that Jesus was transfigured before them. Think about that word for a second, transfigured. What does that mean? It's the word from we get our word, metamorphosis. And the word means to change in a manner visible to others or to change one's form from the inside out. This is the only time in all the three synoptic gospels, minus John, that we see a transfiguration. Now, this word, surprisingly, also relates to you as a Christian. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. In regards to our sanctification, our becoming more and more like Christ, Paul says in 3:18 of 2 Corinthians, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are what? Being transformed. That's the same word. Being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We also see the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in this sense, the word transfigured for us as believers means that we are being changed from the inside out, transfigured because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and changing us. But there's a huge difference between our transfiguration and Jesus's. Here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured externally to unveil who he truly is and that he is not only human. For this brief and weighty moment, think about it. The disciples' faith, for just a brief moment, became sight. And they, as John 17, verse 5 says, John 17, 5 says, they got to see the glory of Christ that Christ had with the Father before the world was. Now, if you recall, back in Exodus 34, verses 29 to 30, you'll recall Moses, the man of God who came down from the mountain. And after him being in the presence of God, what was his face doing? It was shining brilliantly that the Israelites couldn't even look at him and he had to put a veil over his face. But this is the thing. Moses was reflecting God's glory after his time spent with God. Jesus here in Mark 9 is showing his own intrinsic natural glory. Obviously, Jesus wanted the three disciples to see this, since as it says in verse 2, it happened right before them. They needed to see this, and Mark shows us that this was for them to see. They needed to look at Jesus and see Jesus in his glorious, divine, and luminous presence. because this event authenticates the divine nature of Christ in an even more brilliant display of glory than he previously revealed during his incarnation. This is what's happening from Mark 9 after. Jesus is going to be revealing himself more and more to his disciples, but also talking about more and more about his coming suffering. And so Jesus went looking from a normal earthly human to something supernatural and divine. Now, it's not that Jesus was not God before. He most certainly was and always will be. He was God, the second person of the Trinity, who came in human flesh. But the veil of his human flesh that was covering his visible divine nature was here partially revealed for the disciples to witness and for us to see as we read this. Now, think about it. The disciples saw much evidence of Jesus' divinity through his other miracles that he did, through his healings, through the power over nature that he had, by casting out demons and his authoritative teaching. But this was the first time they saw him in divine form. What they saw and what we see here is a divine portrait of God before our very eyes. It's amazing. It's a portrait all of us must have regarding who Christ is. He is not just a teacher. He is not only the Savior. He is not only a miracle worker. He is God in human flesh. Amen? Verse 9:3 now continues on with this glorious appearance of what we should look at when we look at Christ. It provides in verse 3 a physical description of Christ's transfiguration. And like I said, it is anything but boring. Look here. It says that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. It was his clothing, his garments, and really his entire outer being that became exceedingly dazzling white. This was a white that was radiant and bright and whiter than any white color that humans are accustomed to seeing. This word for white isn't just referring to the color white that we see around us. It really means to cast rays of light like that of a star. This is resplendency talk here. Matthew, in his account of this, adds that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Have you ever stared into the sun before? I advise you not to. Have you stared into the sun, S-O-N, before? I advise you to look to Jesus. In Luke's account, Luke said that his clothing became gleaming, meaning his clothing, his outer being, that word gleaming means like flashes of lightning. Again, have you ever been struck by lightning before? I advise you to be careful so that might not happen to you. But when you look at the glorious picture of Christ, what these disciples see here is like flashes of lightning, like the brilliant sun in all its glory. And not only was the appearance radiant, but Mark says it was intensely white, blindingly white. We see this word white in reference to angels. When angels make an appearance on earth, they are seen to be wearing dazzling white, or they are exuding a bright white color. We see this after Jesus was resurrected, and they were at the tomb, and there were angels there, and it says that they were wearing clothing of white. We see two men who are angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, who when Jesus ascended, they watched, and they were wearing white. The redeemed, as Eric was just reading in Revelation 19, the redeemed, the saints, you and I, are going to be coming with Christ, who will be on a white horse, and we will be on white horses as well. The throne where unbelievers are going to have to stand before God before they are sent into the lake of fire for not believing in Christ. They are going to be standing before the great white throne judgment. And so the color white symbolizes holiness and purity and sinlessness and cleanness. And it reveals God and heaven, him and heaven and God who is perfect. The Bible said that God is light and there is no darkness in him. Perhaps this impressive white light was the light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus before he became a follower of Christ. The light on that road to Damascus was so intensely bright that it blinded Paul for many days after. In Acts 9, verse 3, it says that a light from heaven flashed around Paul. And then in Acts 26, verse 13, when Paul was giving his conversion testimony, it says that the light was brighter than the sun. This is the light the disciples were seeing. And at the end of verse 3, Mark adds, it was so white that no launderer on earth can whiten them. You moms who are always trying to whiten your children's clothes with bleach after they have played in the mud, you'll never get their clothes to be as shining white as what we see here in Christ. Nothing at all on earth, nothing could come close to whitening a garment like the bright whiteness that became of Christ's appearance here. This was an out-of-this-world, dazzling brightness like none other. It was transcendent. These disciples saw the incarnate Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in his glorious and holy array, like that what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where he said about Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Wow. When Jesus became as a real man, we must also comprehend Jesus as this way too. He's not just a baby in the manger. He is not only a man who suffered and died on the cross, which he most certainly did for our sins, but he is glorious and he is divine and he is kingly and he is royal and he is majestic. In his first coming, he came as the man of sorrows. And as Isaiah 53 said, he had no majesty or no attractiveness that drew people to him. But Christ, for a brief moment here, reveals his divine and kingly majestic greatness in this transfiguration event. Listen, this is the glory we are looking forward to when we will be with this King, this Lord in heaven forever and ever. There he will still be a man, but his glory will be beyond anything we can think or imagine. This is the God-man. This is what you need to carry around in your heart. And you need to constantly look to Jesus and have a proper vision of who he is. Amen? And we could end there and go down and have our Thanksgiving meal, but we're not. Look at number two. There's so much more glory to follow. I know some of you are smelling that and are excited, but this is way more exciting. Number two, not only are we to look to Jesus, who he is, but we are to look to the cross of Jesus. And we see that in verses 4-6. Not only do we see his glory, but we must also see and understand his suffering. If all of what I just said was not enough and enough for the disciples, something else fascinating transpires here. Two prominent figures appear before them. Two of them. And they also appeared in splendor and glory, as Luke tells us. Now, they are Moses and Elijah. How the disciples knew that they were Moses and Elijah, we're not certain of. Maybe they overheard them talking to Jesus and they figured it out. Or maybe God just opened up their blind eyes and allowed them to see that it was Moses and Elijah. These two men were the heroes of their faith. Moses was elevated to such a high prominent status in Judaism. Now, but we got to ask ourselves here, in this moment, why Elijah and Moses? Why not Joshua or Samuel or King David or Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah? Why Elijah and Moses? Well, I think we can have some clues here as to why. First of all, Elijah was a primary and the first primary prophet to Israel in the Old Testament. And his words were authenticated by awesome miracles, such as fire coming down from heaven. He raised a widow's son. He caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years. And he upheld the law of God before the kings of Israel and before the people of Israel. He was also a portending figure, in the future type of figure of the last days, in which the coming of Jesus Christ set off. If you go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last few verses relate to us a little more about this Elijah. It says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am coming to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." When we get to our next session in Mark 9, we're going to talk more about who this Elijah is and what it means that he comes first. But for now, he's a representation of the coming end, the coming of Christ, the last days. And Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. He was the one who received the law by God in order to dispense it to Israel. Moses was mightily used by God to deliver Israel from Israel's bondage in Egypt. And Moses wrote the first five books, the foundational books of the Old Testament. And the two of them, Moses and Elijah combined, represented the Old Testament's law and prophets together. Okay, I want you to keep that in your mind here as we continue on with this. They represented the Old Testament and law and prophets. Now, what were they talking about? Pretty amazing conversation, would you think? What were they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke in his account gives us a hint. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it says that they were speaking of his departure. That word for departure is literally Exodus. Pretty neat, right? Moses, the deliverer, was talking about Jesus' exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke about this only with Christ. These two important Old Testament people were talking about the climax and the apex of history. With Christ, the Messiah's work on earth, his death in Jerusalem. And not just any death, right? But his death on the cross that would save sinners and atone for their sin and reconcile lost sinners to God. This was the most and is the most important, up to this point, the most important thing that happened in all of history. See, the Old Testament is divided up as the law and the prophets. Jesus talked about this. He said that the scriptures speak of me. They speak of him. He said that in John 5, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. He told two disciples that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets speak of him. And Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, he wrote about the Lamb. He wrote about the Passover. He wrote about the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices, the tabernacle. He wrote about the bronze serpent that we have to look at in order to be saved. And all of this pointed to the coming one, Jesus Christ. And now they're standing with Jesus, who fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises about which they and other prophets wrote. And the disciples are seeing this. Their presence with Christ affirmed. that Jesus the Christ is the true Messiah to come as foretold in the Old Testament. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And Jesus did that in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And Moses and Elijah were standing there with Christ on the mountain, and they were testifying to that truth and talking about Jesus' departure. Listen, going to the cross is the most important event in history that our Lord accomplished. Remember, before this, Jesus was rebuked by Peter for saying he had to suffer and die. But now, Jesus is being affirmed of his suffering and work on the cross as the sin bearer. And he was being affirmed by two notable Old Testament saints who represent both the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? See, Jesus could have gone straight to glory. Wouldn't we all like to right now go straight to glory? But Jesus chose not to. For in John 10, he says, "I lay down my life for my sheep, and I take up my life." Jesus knew where he was headed. He knew the work he had to accomplish, for it was predetermined in eternity past. And this is what Jesus came to do. It's not that Jesus needed this affirmation, though he got it, but his disciples needed it all the more, because they were flabbergasted and bewildered at the fact that their Messiah had to suffer and die. See, when we read the Old Testament, we have to understand that from Genesis to Malachi, it all points to the coming Messiah, his work on the cross, and even his second coming in glory. And Jesus is the culmination of that. Now look at verse 5 as we trek through this glorious moment. Here comes Peter again. He's rightly titled Impetuous Peter for a reason. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." Yeah, no kidding, Peter, right? No kidding, Sherlock. See, Peter got many things right, but the Lord often needed to correct his impulsiveness and his wrong thinking. And this is the chosen apostle, Peter. Think about this. In Peter's life, okay, you think if you've ever been corrected in your theology or doctrine, or you needed to tighten the screws on something in what you believe, think about Peter. Peter has just been corrected by God the Son in Mark 8. And now in this chapter, he's going to be corrected by God the Father. And in Galatians 2, he was corrected by the apostle Paul. But Peter must have been really humble, because he corrected his wrong thinking. He repented and he grew in his faith and his understanding, as we all are. What these disciples just saw was beyond awesome. Think about it. It's like when you see something breathtaking, like a mountain range or a sunset, or as a husband, you saw your wife first coming down the aisle at your wedding ceremony, and you don't have words to explain or feelings to express it. How much more these guys? In verse 6 of Mark 9, it says, they did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. I suppose if all of us were on that mountain, we would be terrified as well, if we were in the holy presence of God in visible form. Just like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, with the smoke and the trumpets and the earthquake, they trembled before God Almighty. And now even the disciples who have been walking with Jesus for so long, they were intensely terrified and afraid. But Peter wanted to capture this event and make it permanent by suggesting Jesus to do what? Hey, let's build a tent. let's erect a tent, or what he calls them, booths or tabernacles. And they were made out of tree branches. And let's make it for you and Moses and Elijah. Essentially, Peter is telling Jesus here, let's keep this glorious moment going and permanent. I mean, you just talked about your suffering and death. I don't want that. I want the glory right here and now. See, Peter wasn't totally in the dark about what was going on here. He had in mind the Feast of Tabernacles that the Israelites celebrated every year. And one of the things about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it looked forward to the coming and appearing of God's kingdom in its finality. So Peter was recognizing that this is important, this is significant, but there was something wrong with Peter's response. And that is this. Number one, although Moses and Elijah were men used greatly by God, they were but mere men. Jesus wanted the disciples to see who he truly was, the unique Son of God, the King of glory, the Divine One, the Shekinah glory, who is dwelling amongst them in flesh. Just like John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what? Jesus is the tent of God. Jesus is telling Peter, you don't have to build a tent. I am the tabernacle of God dwelling in flesh amongst you. Jesus didn't want only for them to see that he is truly God, but he wanted them to see that he is not on equal footing as Moses and Elijah. He wanted them to see that he is above all and more glorious than all and even more better and higher than these revered Old Testament men. My friends, you must see that too. You must understand and look to and have a right understanding of Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is greater than any politician. Jesus is greater than the man in the White House. Jesus is greater than any religious figure. Jesus is greater than any movie, sports, or music star. Jesus is greater than me. He is greater than you. He is greater than your job. He is greater than your house. He is greater than your car. He is the Lord of Lord, and his name is above every other name. And secondly, again, he wanted these men to get a sneak preview into his divine and kingly glory and essence, and what he will be like when he appears a second time in his glorious coming kingdom. See, these men would have been looking forward to that time, but they had to wait. How many of you right now are waiting for that coming glorious kingdom when Jesus will return a second time, when he will return, who is our blessed hope? It's going to come, and we get a glimpse of that here, but we have to wait. Are you patient to wait? If not, look to Jesus right now and see what is to come. Jesus gives hope here, and he gives a promise of what will come. He gives us hope in our life. As we traverse through this life that is filled with ditches and troubles and suffering and difficult circumstances and persecutions for following the Lord, we have something to look forward to. Even if you're a child sitting here right now, you have something to look forward to. If you are 80 years old right now, well, you're closer to glory than most of us. But we all have something to look forward to, and none of us should be afraid of death, because death is just a doorway into glory to be with this glorious Lord. Even though the Son of Man had to suffer and die and save the lost in his first coming, there will be a time when he returns in his glorious splendor and power at his second coming. And then, and only then, will he make his enemies his footstool and set up his messianic kingdom. It's why I asked Eric to read Revelation 19 and 20. That's a foretaste of the coming kingdom that Jesus will set up when he comes in power and victory and might and destroys his enemy, and then for 1,000 years sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and then after that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow, are you bored at all by this? Does this make you indifferent or complacent or apathetic? I sure hope not. Finally, number three, we have to listen to Jesus. We have to look to Jesus. Number one, we have to look to his cross. Number two and number three, we have to listen to Jesus, verses 7 and 8. Now God the Father appears in response to what Peter said. Before it was Jesus who corrected Peter, now it's God the Father. And how does God the Father appear? In a cloud. In a cloud. This is not just any cloud. God has appeared multiple times in the Old Testament through the form of a cloud to Moses, to the Israelites. And the cloud here in 8 and 9 overshadows and it covers the disciples. See, the presence of a cloud in Scripture is noteworthy. It's not like the clouds that we see out the window today. A cloud in the Old Testament represented the Shekinah glory of God, the dwelling presence of God on earth. We see that this cloud appears after the Israelites are set free from Egypt, and there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We see a glory cloud filling the wilderness tabernacle after they built it. And it was such a powerful thing that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. We see in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, Solomon's temple that was just finished. And now here in Mark 9, we see a cloud. And it enveloped the disciples. And this cloud was the presence of none other than God the Father. And a voice came out of the cloud. And it was the same voice that appeared during Jesus' baptism. And what he said to them is pregnant with meaning. He said to them, "This is my beloved Son, my only Son, my Son in whom I delight." And then he adds this, "Listen to him," which could also be translated, "Don't just hear with your ears, but obey him as well." There's some things here we cannot miss. Yes, this is the same voice that we heard at the baptism. But what God says here also points back to the Old Testament in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Like I said before, the Old Testament affirms and prophesied the coming of the Messiah, who is the Christ. We have Psalms like Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which said this, God speaking, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Then we see God saying in Isaiah 42:1, a great prophet, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then, of course, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is Moses writing here. And Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen." And then what does Moses say there? "You shall listen to him." Who's this prophet about which Moses speaks? The prophet on the mountain in Mark chapter 9. And God is saying to the disciples, listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. He is my son. He is my servant. He is my chosen one. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the great and glorious prophet Moses spoke about. And it is him you shall listen and obey. Not Moses, not Elijah. Even though we benefit still from the Old Testament, listen to Christ. This is one Israel had been waiting for, and he is here now in glorious array. He is the light of the world. And as Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, suffering, then glory. And then in verse 8, this cloud vanished. Moses and Elijah vanished. And who was there? Just the disciples and Jesus. The old is gone. The new has come. We must listen to and obey Jesus. Now quickly, before we finish up here and head downstairs, a couple takeaways from this amazing passage. Number one, and write these down if you're taking notes. Number one, it's Christ who is most important. And it's to whom we must look as our Savior, as our Lord, as the glorious one who was and is to come. He is our blessed hope that we are awaiting. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who fulfilled everything that was spoken about of him in the Old Testament. It's Jesus who died for your sins and mine. And if you are sitting here and you have not repented and bowed your knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the only one who can wash away your sins and forgive you, then today is the day of salvation, and it's to him you must listen and obey. It's Jesus we must keep our eye on as we are walking through life, when we are suffering, when we are going through challenges, when we are on our deathbed. We must always continue to look at Jesus. And the question is, today, do you have a right vision and understanding of who Jesus truly is? Not a Jesus of your own making and devising, but the Jesus of Scripture. Number two, it's Jesus that must be listened to and obeyed. It's his word that matters. It's his word that informs us. In Hebrews 1, God spoke in long times past through the fathers and prophets, but now he speaks through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the word of God. Who are you listening to? Who are you obeying? It's the word of God that must inform our lives. Number three, it's Christ above all who is glorious and divine. Moses and Elijah aren't. Peter isn't. Paul isn't. We aren't. But Jesus is. And we must bend our knee to him and him alone. And we must walk in such a way that every aspect of our lives brings glory to Jesus Christ. And finally, number four. This glorious event, this transfiguration in Mark 9, prefigures our glorious future, when we will be with Christ forever in our glorious resurrected bodies. Beloved, are you looking forward to that time? Are you looking forward to the time when this old, worn-out world will pass away and the new will be ushered in, and there won't be any need for the sun or the moon, because God will be the light of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth? And you will be walking around with no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears in your glorious resurrected bodies. Are you looking forward to that? Amen. And not just that, but most importantly, you are going to be with the glorious one. Listen, if you don't want to walk with him right now, what makes you think you're going to want to be with him for all eternity? Bend the knee now, because there is nothing more wonderful and beautiful than knowing and having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who washed away our sins and made us whole in him. And so the transfiguration allows us to see the coming attraction of our inheritance in Christ and who Jesus really is, with whom we are going to be with forever and ever and ever.